Genesis chapter 1, and it says we're going to start with verse 14. I'd like to back up, though, to verse 3 just to begin, because God dealt with light on that first day as well. Genesis 1, verse 3 says, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day." So there was light on the first day. Then he makes the lights that we know, the sun, the moon, stars, on the fourth day, which we'll read from. But that's not a problem with light and darkness on the first day. God is light, and he can cause light to happen without those lights. So let's pick up, though, verse 14. "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day." So he made what we know as the sun and the moon and the stars for illumination. But God also uses his word more than once to rule. The greater light to rule the day. The lesser light to rule the night. And obviously we get our day and night with the rotation of the earth and sun. We get our months from the moon and its rotation. We get our year from how we go around the sun in so many days. But he also says there in verse 14, he made these greater and lesser lights for signs. And I want to illustrate one of those signs with reading from Genesis 37, verses 9 through 11. Genesis 37 is where we have the story of Joseph being begun to be told here in Genesis. Joseph was the 11th son of Jacob and the firstborn of Rachel, whom Jacob loved. And Joseph was very special to his father Jacob. God gave Joseph dreams, and they pertain to what was going to happen in the future. And here's one of them. Genesis 37, verse 9. "Then he," Joseph, "dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I've dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, one of the ways God uses sun, moon, and stars for signs is he used this to illustrate to Joseph that one day he would rule and people would bow down to him, including his family. And we know the story that that happened later in Egypt. But first, Joseph had to go through all manner of sufferings and trials. He was thrown into a pit by his brothers to die. Well, then they said, well, let's sell him into the slave trade to these traveling Ishmaelites. And then he's in Potiphar's house, but he's lied about there like he was trying to molest Potiphar's wife, which he didn't, but he's thrown into the dungeon. Then he has hope. Well, the baker and the butler are there, and he interprets their dreams. And remember me when you go speak to Pharaoh. But they didn't. They forgot. And so he's another 2 years in the dungeon. And then God raises him up. God was training Joseph in maturity and wisdom to rule. And that's the story we have in James, which is our text in our sermon series. So let's go to our lesson from the epistles, James chapter 1, verses, we're going to read from verse 12 through 18 of James 1. James chapter 1, verse 12. "Blessed," so here we have covenant terms again, blessing and cursing. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, trials. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin when it's full grown brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'd like you to take your blue hymnal and open up to number 27. So already this morning we've read from two different scriptures that are written into this hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. We read from Lamentations, written by Jeremiah in Lamentations 3 about his mercies are new every morning. And we just read about there's no variation or shadow of turning with God. So I'd like us to sing the first and the third verse of this hymn, and we'll sing a cappella. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Verse 3. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. We say, Amen. Our gospel lesson is from Matthew chapter 5, part of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, we'll begin at verse 13. Again, this theme of light appears in this section. God created the lights, the greater lights, lesser lights, for signs and seasons and so forth. We read from James that he's the Father of lights. And now let's read from the gospel. Let's stand for the good news of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 13, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Then if you'd go over to the end of this chapter, verse 43. Jesus still teaching there on the mount. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect. That's our word mature there in James 1. Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we praise you now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and by the help of your Holy Spirit. And we ask this one thing, that you would teach us your will from the Scripture this day. And we ask that you would make us those lights that shine upon this dark world. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We're in James chapter 1 this morning. As we have been for the last few mornings, we've been working in this sermon series from the Epistle of James. Good and evil are themes that you can trace throughout Scripture from the Alpha to the Omega. From Genesis 2, where God says there's this tree of the knowledge of good and evil right there in the middle of the garden, next to the tree of life. And then we can trace it to the Omega all the way to Revelation 21 and 22, where we have the New Jerusalem and all things are new and nothing that is defiling will be brought into the kingdom of the Lord. Nothing that's evil. The themes of good and evil are subjects of our text this morning, at least somewhat part of our text, and particularly good and evil are spoken of in what they beget. What they give birth to, what they bring forth. And so that's our title, The Offspring of Evil and Good. And in summary, we could say that an evil heart, and we have to say man's evil heart, and we need to be personal, our evil heart can beget death if we give ourselves over to evil. The wages of sin is death. But we know that God is good. And God is good to his people, and his goodness begets us. He begets us. He gives birth to us. He brings us forth by the word of truth, as we read there in verse 18 of James 1. Good and evil are connected to the themes we've already seen throughout this letter. So I'd just like to, by way of review, go through some of these themes we've seen already. James is writing to the scattered tribes. The 12 tribes are scattered abroad. That's talking about the Jewish Christians who were persecuted after the stoning of Stephen at the end of chapter 7 of Acts. And in chapter 8, havoc was wreaked forth. Saul of Tarsus went persecuting the Christians and they fled to Samaria, later to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so there are severe trials that Christ's people suffer. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You will, if you're a Christian, suffer trials. Just like that young early church from Jerusalem did. Stephen was stoned. They're driven out from the religion they knew to be the true religion. They went to the temple as God commanded them. They had the priests, the sacrifices, and the feasts. And then Jesus came, and Jesus said he's the fulfillment of these things, and he's the Messiah, and they followed Jesus, but here they are confused and scattered, homeless, longing for answers about why. Why is this happening to us if we're following Jesus, the Messiah? What are we supposed to do about this? How should we respond? Now, at this point in time, our sufferings don't correspond directly the way that early church suffered. There are Christians in the world and other nations that are suffering physical persecution and harm. And that may come here, the way this regime is going. But we do still suffer real trials. We can contract real diseases that are incurable. We're praying for a cousin of Bud who has throat cancer, been told she has months to live. We could have a death of a child or a spouse, and we know we're all destined to die. That's the portal into the presence of the Lord. But it's still suffering. It's a trial when it happens. Perhaps you've had in the past, maybe now there's marital issues, or maybe you know another Christian with marital issues. Those are sufferings and trials. Or there are those who desire to be married, but it's not happening yet. That's a trial. Perhaps it's a loss of job, or the threat of losing a job if you don't follow all the woke standards that the employers are putting down. Trials. They come to us. They will come. You can expect them. Secondly, James says, though, that we need to be faithful and steadfast and persevere in our trust in God through the trials. And we start out by counting them all joy, just the exact opposite of anything we do when something bad happens to us. But counting them joy is a way of trust in God through these things. Thirdly, James tells us in verse 5, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. We need wisdom from God to know how to endure through suffering. And yet at the very same time, we learn wisdom by enduring through suffering, by enduring through trials, by being faithful to the Lord and not responding fleshly, worldly. That's how we mature in Christ so that we're fit to rule with Him. As it says in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. And that's the same word, trials, as verse 2. You endure these things, for when he's been approved, he'll receive the Stephanos, the crown of life. And as Stephen was being stoned, he looked up into heaven and saw the heavens open and Jesus standing to receive him. He was approved and received the very thing, his name is the Stephanos, the crown of life. And so suffering does not necessarily mean you've sinned. Trials are not simply a result of living under the curse that's on this world. Now, those things are all related, but there's not a one-for-one correspondence there for every trial that comes our way. Rather, sufferings and trials is a long-range manner in which we participate in Christ's kingdom. We suffer as our Lord, and He's preparing us to rule with Him as His servants and stewards. A fourth theme that's going to be developed this morning in our text, James teaches us that trials, this ability to remain faithful and steadfast through them, to gain wisdom and maturity through them, these are all good gifts from God. Now you say, well, yeah, I can see wisdom would be a good gift from God. And yeah, if I can endure, that'd be a good gift from God. Well, the very trial itself is a good gift from God. It's not evil. Because they're from a heavenly Father who alone is good and who we learn back in verse 5 is very liberal with His children. Very generous in outpouring these good gifts upon His children. So we need to remember that when we are suffering and when a trial hits us and they will bombard us, Jesus is not asking us to follow Him in a way that He didn't go first through. He learned obedience through the things He suffered. He trusted His Father in heaven. He yielded to the Father, not my will but thine. He prayed. He submitted to His Father. He learned obedience to the death, even the death on the cross, and He's now seated at the highest throne, the right hand of the throne in heaven. And He asks us to trust Him. And He says, follow me and imitate me. And that includes the sufferings that lead to the crown and to the ruling. So our subject here is this offspring of evil and good. The purpose here can be made in two statements of what our text is. The first statement is, don't believe lies about God. Don't believe lies about God. And secondly, the positive way of stating is, trust in God our Father. Trust in Him. He's liberal with good gifts upon us, to us. Now let me just develop those two statements real quickly. Don't believe lies about God. Don't believe He's miserly. Don't believe He's holding back something from you. Don't believe He's fickle and He changes His mind. Don't assume your trials means God is unhappy with you. that you've done something wrong and he's getting even with you. He's punishing you. Stephen wasn't stoned in Acts 7 because God was displeased with him. No, he's preaching faithfully. These 12 tribes which are scattered abroad that happened after the stoning of Stephen, they're being persecuted and chased out of their homeland. They weren't scattered because God was angry at them. Jesus suffered and died one of the most horrible deaths known to man, hanging on a cross. But he didn't do it under the displeasure of the Father in heaven. He did it under the pleasure of the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He did that for us. And we could go on. Jacob, he was wrestling with that man we know to be the Christ before his incarnation. He's wrestling with them, and the Christ says, "Let me go. Day is breaking." "No, I won't let you go till you bless me." And he touches his hip and puts it out of joint. He didn't do that to Jacob because he was angry with Jacob. Because he turns around and says, "Okay, I'll bless you. Your name's not Jacob any longer. It's Israel, Prince with God." He suffered and endured these trials so that he could be matured and disciplined and trained for being a prince with God. Or Joseph, his son. Joseph suffered. He went through all the trials he went through and the persecutions, even from his own brothers. And then later, Egyptians in Egypt. And finally, God raised him up to serve as his prince and to save the people who would eventually be the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation. And of course, James makes note of Job in his letter. Remember Job? Satan, hey, look at Job. Have you considered my servant Job? God didn't say, "I'm unhappy with him." He says, "Look, he's blameless, he's upright, he's a righteous man." God didn't allow Satan to pour those afflictions and trials upon him because he was unhappy with him. So don't believe those lies about God, that he's miserly, he's getting even with you, he's unhappy with you, he's fickle. But rather trust in God, our Father. He's liberal, he's good, he gives good gifts to us. Jesus said, "Do not fear, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It's just that we don't like the way he gives it. He gives the kingdom to us. It's through many persecutions, through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of heaven, the scripture says. And so another thing is, we shouldn't define wisdom as the ability to solve all of my problems or to put an end to my sufferings. Or if I just get enough wisdom, I can dodge around these different trials and they'll miss me. No. No, wisdom comes through going through the trials, enduring them faithfully. Jesus had all wisdom. Jesus is all wisdom. Jesus was the wisdom of God personified, incarnate. He is all wisdom. And yet, what did Jesus do? He went through all the trials, all the suffering, death, burial, to be trained to rule. That sounds strange to our ears, but the scripture says he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. He's the eternal Son of God, but he became the God-man, fully enfleshed in our nature, the second Adam from above. And where the first Adam was not content to trust God, thought God was miserly, holding back, and took and grasped when he was made to rule, but he had to learn wisdom and learn maturity, and he didn't. The second Adam from above learned obedience through the things in which he suffered. And then he was trained to rule and to bring many sons to glory. God allows us sometimes to escape suffering, and we should take that escape. But he only allows us to escape suffering in a righteous way if we are not compromising our faith in the process. Jeff Myers says, "The wisdom of God that he gives is the grace to discern God's promise and to discern his curse on those that despise him, and to discern the strength and to have the strength to trust him for the outcome of everything that may come to pass in our lives." The wisdom of God is not an escape hatch, but to trust God's promises to believe what he says in his word and to act upon it. So trials are going to come to you and I, and our choice is we can respond with wisdom and maturity and grow in those things, or we can become angry and bitter. We can respond to his goodness, counting it all joy, or we can be evil in our heart and say, God is treating me wrong. So there's a review, an introduction. Now let's go to these 2 points, looking at our text this morning, just flesh this out a little bit more. First, we have this warning. Don't blame God for your sin. Don't blame God for your sinful responses to trials. Verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Why is it a natural tendency of humans that when we do something wrong, we blame someone else? The answer is because it's in our DNA. We prayed it in our prayer of confession. We are sinful because of who? Adam, and because of what we have done. That's what the scripture teaches in Romans 5. Because one man sinned, death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. So it's in our DNA. And our first father, when he sinned and disobeyed God, and God says, what have you done? What's Adam's answer? The woman whom you gave me. It's all your fault, God. The warning here in verse 13 is don't do that. Don't blame God. By the way, you know this, if you've parented or been around children in any length of time, children don't have to be taught the blame game. Johnny, what did you do? And they usually answer with the name of the next sibling in line below them. Well, Susie did. No, I don't want to know what Susie. I want to know what you did, Johnny. It's just part of our sinful nature. What children need to be taught and what we need to be taught, we need to be taught to own our sin. Take responsibility for our words and our actions that flow from the old nature. Our children need to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. They need to own that they need a Savior. In the context in which James is writing these warnings about don't blame God, don't say he caused it, he's writing to these people because trials are hard. Counting them joy is not easy when you're in the midst of them, in the throes of them. Why would God allow me to go through this if he's good? We're edging right into the blame game there. Job's wife suffered a lot of the loss that Job himself suffered. The one thing we don't know that she suffered was she didn't suffer the boils, the horrendous boils that he suffered, but she lost her family, as Job did. Job lost the wealth, so that affected her. All these things, she watches her husband in miserable health. Why don't you curse God and die? That's the blame game. What's the point of continuing on? And so the historical context here of James 1 verse 13, we've got these scattered, persecuted, suffering saints. Some might have had wives or children arrested. It said women and children were being arrested as well. Death sentences were on them just because they're following Christ. It's hard. One of the temptations that we read about in Hebrews, the whole book of Hebrews, written to these same people, is why should we keep going through this to follow Jesus? Why don't we just go back home to Jerusalem? Let's go back to the old ways that we left. There's the temple, there's the priests in the synagogue, there's the scriptures. Let's go back. We won't be persecuted by our kinsmen. And James answers here with a primer, a brief primer on God's character. And we need reminding of it in times of trials. And that primer is there in verse 13. Let no one say when he's tempted. And that word tempted, again, it's the same word trials up in verse 2. I'm tempted by God. I'm tried by God. For God cannot be tempted, tried by evil. For he himself doesn't tempt anyone. So the first thing is we have a primer on God's impeccability and our susceptibility to deception and enticement. Without a doubt, God sends trials our way and allows them to come. Satan comes when the sons of men gathered around the Lord at the throne. God says to Satan, "Have you considered my man Job?" We don't serve an impotent God, a God who doesn't have control of what's going on in this world. He is the God who foreordains, and he knows all these things. He allowed Joseph to be treated roughly by his brothers and so forth. All these happen by the will of God. So we can't deny that God allows these things to come our way. And we know, as we've gone through these early verses, it's to train us. Like a father trains a son. A father wants a son to grow up and be strong and responsible. And the world's a hard place, and you got to learn to get up and keep going. But not by sin. God's made the world to be a hard place for sinners. So yet we have trials. So we're being tested and tried and disciplined and trained. And James uses the same word. God cannot be tempted by evil. God cannot be tried by evil. The first phrase there is talking about God's impeccability, which means he's exempt from liability to do wrong. He's exempt from sin and error or offense. In other words, God can't sin. He is holy, harmless, and undefiled. He is pure. There's nothing evil in him. There's nothing evil that comes from him. And the second phrase, nor does he tempt anyone, that's not a contradiction of verse 2. If there is no evil, no sin in God, if he can't even be tempted by evil, then it follows that he can't tempt anyone else to commit evil. Because then that would be evil to try and tempt someone to be evil. He's not that person. He's good. He's holy. He's righteous. He's just. He can't tempt someone to sin immediately or mediately. He doesn't do that. He can test us. He can test our trust in him. He can test our faithfulness like gold refined in the fire. He wants to purify us. But not tempt us to do anything opposite of his holy will. Satan does that, not God. Calvin wrote these words. He says, "To draw out what is hidden in our hearts is a far different thing from inwardly alluring our hearts by wicked lusts." So he's saying that God uses trials to pull things out of our heart and reveal them to us. He already knows our heart, Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. But he reveals these things to us. Calvin went on to say that he distinguishes between the external temptations or trials that God sends by which our hearts are exposed from the inward temptations, which are inordinate desires which entice to sin. So you have these scattered first disciples chased out of Jerusalem, struggling with their persecution, responding, some of them, in wrong ways. So James is writing a corrective letter. But they're struggling. They've fled from their family. They fled from homeland. And they fled from the religion that was true. That's what they were taught. That they were serving the true God by going to temple and offering the sacrifices and such. And we're trying to be loyal to this Jesus who says he's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And it all seemed right, but now they have no place to worship. They have no leaders. They've been chased away from their religious leaders. They don't have the Hebrew scriptures with them because those are back in their synagogues where the Levites would pull them out and read them on Sabbath. They might have the letter from Matthew that we call the Gospel according to Matthew. But there's no Levites there to teach them. There's no apostles. They're discredited by the Jewish rulers. And they'd stayed in Jerusalem. They're discredited, though, as just a bunch of rebels and frauds. And that Jesus, he's discredited as a false Messiah. And that resurrection thing. They may have been interrogated. "Oh, did you see him alive?" "Well, no, his followers did." "Well, you didn't see him alive?" And so they were tempted to believe the lie that God was tempting them, maybe to curse Jesus and die, like Job's wife said. But the truth is, God is not evil. Let's look at the second thing. If the evil in us is not killed, if the evil in us is not mortified, put to death, it will give birth to death. Verse 14, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, which full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Temptation to do wrong is sourced from our inordinate desires, or the word is lusts. But the word desire there in verse 14 can refer to good desires, righteous desires, but it can be inordinate or wrong or sinful or evil desires, and we call those lusts that come from our heart. And we're told that our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Above all else, who can know it? I, the Lord, knows it. But the implication is we don't even know the depths of our depravity. Jesus tells us in Matthew 15, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles you, it's what comes out of your mouth, from your heart, evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, covetousness, blasphemies, slanders. It's not good. It's a diagnosis of mortal death coming upon us because of that evil. And then we allow ourselves to be drawn away by them. Verse 14, we allow that. You say, why do you say we allow it? It's in the passive tense. We're being drawn away, but who's drawing away? We're drawing ourselves away to that with our evil desires. God's not to blame. Now, we can be seduced by the devil. We can be seduced. Solomon wrote about the seductive woman. But we allow ourselves to be drawn away. God's not to blame. And so we're dragged into thinking or doing evil. And evil and its desires are in us. And if we do not put off, Paul says, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Paul says if we don't crucify the flesh with its passions and desires, if we let sin reign in our mortal body, then we're going to obey its lusts. If we don't mortify the evil in us by walking according to the Spirit. If we don't walk according to the Spirit, then these lusts, this evilness, is going to bring forth death. Verse 15. Sin begets death. The offspring of evil is death. God is good. He's not evil. God is the source of life. That's why he can promise us eternal life. There's no evil in him. Evil leads to death. And so we think we can control our lusts. We all think we can control our lusts, but that's a lie. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Or we think God is withholding pleasure from me, because there is pleasure in sin for a season. We think God's withholding pleasure. God's withholding that tree of knowledge of good. He doesn't really want me to be wise like him. God's withholding something from me. He's treating us meanly. That's a lie. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. God gives to all liberally and without reproach. He cannot and he is not tempted by evil. Let's go to the second point. Go from the warning to the exhortation. The warning is don't blame God for your sin or your sinful responses. The exhortation is thank God our Father, that he is good and he does us good. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. Those good and perfect or mature gifts that he gives include both pleasure and pain. Both are good. It's not that the pleasure he gives is good and the pain is evil. No, pleasure and pain that he brings and allows are good. They're good and mature gifts for our good and our growing in maturity, our being perfected. They're both good gifts from Abba, Father. And God doesn't play tricks on us. It's not the bait and switch. God doesn't offer us bread when we're asking for some food and then pull it back and give us a stone. He doesn't do that. Or if we're asking for, you know, a salmon steak or a fish fry, he says, okay, here, and then pull it back and give you a viper. He doesn't do that. He's a good father, Jesus says. And so let's have a primer on God's immutability and volition. The second part of verse 17. All these things come down from the Father of lights, these good gifts, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. Immutability means he is unchanging, invariable. There's no variation or shadow of turning. He's not light and then he becomes this dark shadow upon us. He's not saying I'm liberal and then he holds back. He's never miserly. If every good and mature gift is from him, then there's never a bad gift from him, including trials. If God is good, then he's never evil, despite how the circumstances we're in are screaming out otherwise. He's good. He is the Father of lights, and if he's that, then there's no darkness in him at all, John says in 1 John. Though he dwells in darkness, and darkness and light are alike to him, he's not dark to us. If God is for us, then he's not against us. If we're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, then whatever trials beset us cannot defeat us. If we're children of the Heavenly Father, then we can't lose our paternity or inheritance from him. God does not change. Therefore, you children of Jacob are not consumed. Malachi 2. Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should lie, that he should repent or change. There's no variation or shadow in turning in him. He's immutable. And we need to praise God for that. The second thing we learn about this is God's will, verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Volition. If the evil in us is left unchecked, it will bring forth, back there in verse 15, it will bring forth death. It's the word give birth. Beget. Same word is used now. James likes to repeat terms throughout his letter. Same word is used here in verse 18 that of his own will he begets us, brings us forth. He gives birth to us by the word of truth. God is good. And the good Lord gives birth to us. He brings us forth and he begets us. Why? Of his own will. Why does God bring to me the gift of salvation when I know what kind of a wretch I am and someone over here or there? Not of his own will. Of his own will. And he has his reason why he wills to do this, but let's think more of the will just here a moment. Volition is the act of willing. Volition is the act of making a conscious choice or decision. God did that. He's not blind to who we are. He consciously chose you. Volition is the power of choosing. He has the power to choose. He's God. He's omnipotent, the Almighty. How good is God? In a very personal way, God is so good, he consciously chose you to be his son or daughter, knowing full well what you are like inside out, what I'm like inside out. So good that he gave up his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish. Made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteous of God in Christ. That's how good he is. He has the power behind his will that when he wills something, it happens. He is powerful, yet he lovingly transforms us to be lovers of him who are at enmity with him, hating him, wanting our own will. He makes us acceptable to himself in his sight by his beloved son who he gave for us. And that son loved us and gave himself for us on the cross, taking our just judgment, that we could be declared righteous. And God never goes back on his will. He's immutable. He's invariable in that. He doesn't change his mind about choosing us. Is that not cause for an amen? That's God, who's good. And yet there's more. That's the second point, the last point here. Our only hope for life is God our Father, who gives birth to us by his word of truth. Verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creature. The word of truth is the scripture. This whole thing is the gospel. Gospel is not just John 3:16. The gospel is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and there's a future, Revelation 22. It's all gospel. It's all good news. And the good news is necessary because we fell in Adam and we're all sinners. And that's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is the word of truth. It's not those voices in you that says, God's not being fair to me when I'm suffering. Or why would God allow that person to suffer? Those are lies. The truth is, God is good. He's not evil at all. God is immutable. God has willed and chosen you for himself. And he brings us to life in him. We who are dead in our trespasses and sins brought us to life through his Holy Spirit coming into us and giving us this gift to believe him. It's not a work of ours. It's all of grace. It makes us alive. John 1:13, who were born not of blood. We're not talking about your physical father here. It's nor of the will of the flesh. It's not something we're working out. Nor the will of man. It's of God. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then this Father, Abba Father, so good, he makes us his children through the Son. And then he gives us good gifts, beginning with that gift of life in him. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He gives us the gift of his Spirit. I won't leave you as orphans, Jesus says. I will send the Helper, the Comforter. He'll come alongside you. He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, but he will be with you, and he'll lead you into all the truth, the word of truth. John 14 through 16. He gives us that gift of the word of truth. We have the scripture in our own language. He not only gives us life as newborn babes, but then he feeds us with the word and sacrament. And he does this so that we can continue to grow up and face the challenges and the trials and the sufferings, and all the while praise him and say, joy be to the Lord, rejoice. And the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. But if all we do is eat from the word, and it's good, and if all we do is eat the sacrament and then go our way, and that's good, but if all we do is eat, we'll grow flabby. So he's consistently giving us the energy to then go out and do the training, the trials, so that he can mature us. And then having mature wisdom, then we get to wear the crown. And all this, God isn't miserly. He's not mean. He's not deceitful. He's not doing it for any other purpose than what he says here in verse 18, that we might become a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Psalm 8. What is man that you're mindful of him? Made lower than the angels. And yet, God says, no, I'm going to take that man and I'm going to make him a first fruit of my creature through my Son. So don't blame God for the trials or your sinful responses. Trust him, count it all joy, ask him for wisdom through them. Then you'll be rewarded with the crown. Jeff Myers says, endurance of trials for the purpose of ruling is the central theme of James. So let me say that again. Endurance of trials for the purpose of ruling is the central theme of this little letter. That's why we're going to come across in chapter 2 that the Christian life that we're to live, this lifestyle, is supposed to be according to the royal law. It's a law for royalty. If you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, he's made you a kingdom of priests. You're princes and princesses, you're kings and queens in his kingdom. We're stewards and servants to the high king. And so he's putting us through all this training so that we'll know how to rule and live according to the royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do that, you do well. But if we do opposite, then we show we're not fit for rulership. He wants us to be the first fruits with his son, joint heirs with Christ to reign. We're to be shining as lights in the world. Jesus is the light of the world, but Jesus says, you are lights of the world. Because our good Abba Father is the Father of lights with no shadow of turning. So our Father's working in us with these trials to mature us because he's in the business of creating lights for the world. That's our duty, to be lights in this dark world. To be dissidents for Christ. To be black sheep amongst all the sheeple. More on that in the weeks to come, Lord willing. But the point is, God's not to blame. God's to be praised and thanked for all the good gifts he pours upon us, including trials. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that of your own will, you brought us forth by the word of your truth, that we could be first fruits of your creatures, children of the Heavenly Father, joint heirs of Jesus Christ, a kingdom of priests to our God, lights in this world, and salt that's savory. And so we pray, Father, that you would then give us the grace to count it a privilege to suffer for Jesus, to bear the trials without grumbling and complaining and blaming, but to count it joy and to endure, persevere, be faithful. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of consecration is in this red folder. And if you'd open up to page 58, O God, show mercy to us. This is from Psalm 67. We'll stand and sing. It's page 58.